over there in Rome, Paul's gospel hasn't penetrated too far. And we know that some of his workers and colleagues have recently arrived in Rome, such as Priscilla and Aquila, and Junius, and who knows who else, but from Romans 16, we see that some of Paul's friends are in Rome now. And so, his gospel is starting to be propagated in the congregations of the community of Rome, which is already a disrupted community, as we learned last week. And so this is what's going on as we're writing the epistle. So I need to define Paul's gospel. I already did, but here it is. Paul's gospel, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom and the redemption of the whole world through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel in a nutshell. It's different than the gospel the other apostles were propagating. The other gospels were propagating the redemption of Israel through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Go to the lost sheep of Israel. You know, which is not wrong. That's not a wrong gospel, and they're not mutually exclusive. It's just different emphasis on the same gospel. All right. So here's a question then. Well, if the Gentiles don't need to become Jewish, as everybody else says, Paul, now we're talking to Paul, say, Paul, come on. If the Gentiles don't need to be Jewish, then what exactly do we expect of them? And he answers, and he says, well, the same thing we've always expected of them. It's no different. We already know what's expected of the Gentiles. We know this from the Torah, and we know this from our tradition. Because tradition says, and this is basic, and this is not just tradition that's just like, let's make up some stuff kind of tradition. It usually isn't. This is tradition based on the Torah itself. And he says that God holds the nations to seven commandments. Seven commandments. What are they? Do not worship idols or other gods. Do not blaspheme God's name. Do not murder. Do not commit sexual immorality. Do not steal. Do not eat things while they are still alive. Meat with blood in it. Establish courts of justice. How do we know? How do we know that God expects the nations to keep these seven laws? Because he keeps punishing them if they don't. These are the things for which he's driving Canaanites out and destroying cities like Sodom and Gomorrah or flooding the entire earth. So if the Gentiles had no idea, if they're just like, well, we had no idea we weren't supposed to commit sexual immorality, then it's hardly fair for him to rain down fire and brimstone on them. Will the God of the whole earth the judge of the whole earth do an injustice, right? So the rabbis very logically derived these seven laws. The apostles weren't completely happy with this, though. They said, you know, it's not like they're just Gentiles. If these Gentile believers are going to be living with us, eating with us, you know, worshiping with us, they're going to be coming over to our house on Saturday afternoon. We're going to be going over to their house on Saturday afternoon. There's going to have to be something more here. And so the apostles looked into the Torah and they found more laws that pertain specifically to Gentiles among the Jewish people. And they singled out four laws that pertain to Gentiles among the Jewish people. To abstain from everything tainted by idolatry, not just to not worship idols, but to abstain from things tainted by idolatry. That includes food that had been sacrificed to idols, or so on. Wine where the first libation had been poured out to an idol. So this makes it... And then to abstain from things that are not properly slaughtered, you know, which is expressed as the meat of strangled animals. To abstain from blood, ingesting of any kind of blood, which is different than the rabbinic interpretation of law number 6, which was to just not eat an animal while it's still alive. And then to abstain from sexual immorality, which is actually different from law number 4. Because according to the standard rabbinic definition of law number 4, you had to ask, well, what is sexual immorality for a Gentile? And as the Tosefta states, the answer is whatever the standard of their culture dictates. Okay? Well, that can be pretty loose. And so the apostles, by introducing this fourth measure on the Gentile believers, raised the standard to Jewish standards. In other words, Torah standards of sexual morality. And so that's in a nutshell, the 7 plus the 4. The 7 plus the 4 are the laws that are incumbent on Gentiles. However, these laws, that does not mean that Gentiles only have 11 laws. Jews have 613 laws, Gentiles have only 11 laws. You know, that's a good deal.
Convert to Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Right. But as the rabbis explain, these laws are categorical in nature. So, for example, the laws of established courts of justice include all the Torah's laws of how to do jurisprudence. You know, the laws of against theft include all sorts of extenuations that include other laws, the laws of murder as well, and idolatry. I mean, encompasses whole fields of Jewish law. So that's a whole other area of study. Anyway, I think having explained all this, we can go into we can look at the material for tonight. Now, what I want you to do as we read through Romans 1:17 to the beginning of chapter 3 tonight, once again, we're working with the English Standard Version, and you'll see that this is my amplified English Standard Version, messianically amplified English Standard Version. What that means is I've added clarifying explanatory remarks in the text, but you can identify them because they are in brackets and italics. Okay? So I don't want to hear the rumor come back that I am like creating my own version of the Bible. All right? So that's not it at all. You can tell the difference between the English Standard Version and the italics, right? Okay. Good. I just know that's probably coming.
You are going to do that sometime, though, aren't you?
No, that would be Aaron Eby.
Yeah,
right. All right, so first off, we're going to look at this diatribe against idolaters. And before we read it, let me just point out, it's very similar to a passage in Wisdom of Solomon. Wisdom of Solomon is one of the books that's not in your Protestant Bible. But if you're Catholic, as you know, there is even more. And it's in the Catholic Bible. So this first section of Romans sounds very much like Paul is kind of riffing off of that theme. But it's a common theme, and what it is it's almost cliche. It's a Jewish rant against those godless pagan idol worshippers. Okay? So, that's
what a diatribe means, sir?
Yeah, that's what a diatribe is, a rant. Okay? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth of monotheism and God's expectation of ethical standards. That's what we mean by truth here. That God is one, and he expects us to behave ourselves. That's the truth that he has in mind right there. For what can be known about God is plain. In other words, it's obvious. It's plain to the Gentiles, even without the revelation of the Torah, even though they don't have the Bible, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, number one, his eternal power, and number two, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived by all human beings ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse for their immoral behavior. All right. I don't know if you accept that or not. Do you accept that or not? I'm not sure I do. I mean, it's a standard Jewish position. We have it from Psalm 19, for example. The heavens declare his glory, this, you know, and so on. I mean, it's certainly a scriptural position, but I tend to be a skeptic. I tend to think that it's perfectly possible to live a complete human life without realizing that there's a higher power at all, especially in the modern era. I mean, back in the day, when you saw a bolt of lightning, you thought, oh, the gods are mad. You know, that's one thing. But in the modern era, I think it's completely reasonable to be an atheist, to be a scientist and an atheist, and to take a naturalistic approach to things. I mean, sure, there's some unanswerable questions. Absolutely, there's some unanswerable questions. But does an unanswerable question therefore demand a divine being? Just because you don't know the answer to the question. Today we don't know the answer. Maybe tomorrow we will. Maybe in a generation we will. So I'm just saying, Paul, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure. But we'll just trust the apostle and not me. All right. So Paul says, you know, it's pretty obvious. You look at things, you look at creation, you look at the heavens, you look at the earth, the mountains, the trees, life itself. I mean, check it out. It grows everywhere. It wants to live. You can't suppress it. Who programmed this? I mean, Paul's saying, have you ever looked at the double helix of the genetic code? I mean, you're going to tell me that's random? That rose up from the primordial soup, right? This is what he's saying. Paul's going on and on like this. So it's obvious that there's a God, and not gods. I mean, it's obvious. Everything is consistent. It runs according to one set of laws of physics. There's one set of, you don't have multiple deities, each of them arbitrarily imposing their own laws of physics until you get down to the quantum level. But up on you know, up here, you know, where we're observing things, it's clear that there's only one God. That's his argument. You accept it? Well, if you do, then you should know that you are responsible. You're answerable to this one God. And therefore, you should know somebody's watching you. That you're not the highest power on earth. There's somebody above you. So there's an accounting to be made. And Paul goes on. He says, for although they knew about God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. And Greek says more like, in his likeness, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So in other words, people started to worship not Hashem, but gods who they imagined to be basically human beings, looking like a man, or like an animal, or like a reptile. And these, of course, are the gods of the ancient world that Paul has in mind. And he's actually quoting from Psalm 106:20 here, when he says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal for images. All right, so now according to the diatribe, this is where things go really wrong for humanity. When they turn from the one God to multiple gods, the moral authority of the one God also crumbles. And that makes sense. That actually makes sense, because maybe this God's is against your behavior, but you know this God over here is going to be for it, right? And so you can kind of work the gods against each other. That's the way that the ancient world looked at it anyway. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. You see, what humanity has done, Paul says, is humanity has taken its eyes off of the divine and off of the spiritual and put it on the material by superimposing the material onto the spiritual and saying that the spiritual is actually in the shape of the material. Therefore, God gives human beings over to materialism completely. He says, okay, you want, I'm supposed to be the source of your spiritual fulfillment, but you want to find spiritual fulfillment in the material physical world? Have at it. And here's what he does. He says he gave them up to the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves through sexual sins. because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and that's idolatry, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. Amen. Quick doxology in there. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural sexual relations for those that are contrary to nature, such as homosexuality. And the men likewise gave up natural sexual relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error, that is, the due penalty being sexual depravity. All right, why is Paul picking on gay people? I mean, you really should think that, I mean, rather than just jumping on there and saying, yeah, you know, you should put the brakes on and say, wait a second, what about other sexual sins? I mean, why do you go straight after this? And not, what about adultery, which is far more common? You know, far more common and more destructive, you could even argue. You know, destroys families. You know, what about that? And I think the reason is Paul is playing us at this point. He's got us in this opening section. He knows his audience. He's writing to Jewish people, proselytes, who are looking down on these Roman Gentiles that they live among, and to God-fearing Gentiles as well, I suppose. But primarily to people who are looking down their nose. He's writing to conservatives right now. And I believe it's not that it isn't true. What he's saying is all true, but he's preaching to the choir. You know, Amos does this. The prophet Amos does this at the beginning of the book of Amos, where he goes around Israel and he says, against, you know, he goes around the neighbors of Israel. He goes, against the Moabites, seven sins, you know, for six sins and for seven I will punish you. And he just goes all the way around the borders of Israel. You can actually geographically follow his pattern. He goes all the way around. And with, you can just sense this sort of like, everybody's like, yeah, Amos, you tell him, you give it to him. Right, and then he comes and he says, and against Israel, force. And it's like, then it's like, oh, you know, the needle goes off the record. So I think Paul's doing the same thing here. You'll see what I mean as we get further on. I mean, it's all true what he's saying. But he goes on, he says...
He'd be doing the same thing today, wouldn't he?
Yeah. Yeah, in fact, it still preaches, doesn't it? And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness... And now I just want you to notice, what is unrighteousness for a Gentile? He's not going to say violating the Sabbath or something like this. Instead, he's going to hit these major categories, ethical categories, the Noahide laws. Evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're all gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, and this should be in italics, by the way, as is evidence even in pagan mythology, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I added that note as evidence in pagan mythology because, of course, in pagan mythology, you do have the gods punishing people for their misdeeds. Even the gods who are committing misdeeds themselves have a sense of justice and hold men accountable to justice. It doesn't matter which pagan mythology you're looking at. That's how it works. So even in paganism, they know better than the way that they're behaving, he says. Now the tables start to turn, though. They turn slowly. At first, we don't know who he's talking to. Because he says generically, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you. I'm going to give you a heads up. He's talking to proselytes who were formerly Gentiles, and he's talking to Jewish people in Rome. But he doesn't say so right away. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges the so-called godless Gentiles. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. That's almost a quote of the master. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. What? How so? Well, we'll go on. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Yeah, we agree. We agree. People who practice these, you know, these sins, God judges them. But do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God just because you are Jewish? Just because you have become Jewish. That's the rhetorical sense in my reading of it. Or, on the other hand, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So, in other words, a Jewish person is feeling, maybe you were a Gentile and you went through this proselyte ritual and you have Yeshua now and you believe in Yeshua, and because now you've become Jewish, now you're Jewish, you're part of the covenant, and you're in. Now you're in. It's very much like the idea of you get saved and then you don't have to, you said the prayer, you get saved, you were got baptized, you're confirmed, whatever the thing is from your particular familiarity with Christianity, and then you don't have to so much worry about righteous living and so forth because you've got the grace. You've got the grace going for you. And so you find that Christians oftentimes, the only thing that's different from the Christian and his neighbor is that the Christian believes some things, has some dogmas that he or she believes. And on the merit and basis of those dogmas, he feels that he or she will be exempt from judgment. All right, you had the same thing going. That same thought process was very much present in the first century among the Jewish people. The idea that because we worship the one God and are in covenant with the one God, then, as the prophets say, we're going to be spared and exalted and everything, and the rest of the world is going to be judged. And so nations, and Gentiles just means nations, the nations will be judged. The Jewish people are going to be saved. That's the idea. That's the general broad theology. And Paul's challenging it right now. And he's not the first to challenge it. John the Baptist challenged it. Our master challenged it. Now Paul's just taking it a step further. And he says, but because of your hard, and I'm on the back page now, and impenitent hearts. What's impenitent? Refusing to repent. Because of your hard hearts, remember like Pharaoh, hard-hearted is I'm stubborn and I don't listen. And impenitent, that's refusing the gospel. Because what is the gospel message? Repent. Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. On the day of judgment, he will render reward or punishment to each one according to his works. And that's a quote from Psalm 62. And this is really important. This is so easy to miss. From the problem with reading Romans is everybody's theology is heavily invested in it. And so, I mean, maybe how many of you have ever heard of the Romans Road? Some of you have heard of the Romans Road. I guarantee you that the next verses we read are not on the Romans Road. the thing is, you could construct a completely different Romans Road that went to a completely different destination by plucking out verses from Romans like the Romans Road does. All right, so listen to this. I mean, this should... I'm not going to say that this is true or anything that what Paul is saying is really true. I mean, who knows? But because if I did, I would probably be run out of town. If we really believed what Paul is about to say, that's how shocking what he's about to say is. Now listen to what he says. Because remember who we're talking to and who he's defending. He's defending those godless, idolatrous Gentiles. As he goes on, he says, He will render reward or punishment to each one according to his works. To those Gentiles who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Now, what was the truth here that we were speaking of? The truth, as I understand it, is monotheism. There's one God, and he demands moral accountability. So Paul is saying, this is in with no reference to the gospel yet. He's saying, and this kind of is this, you know, maybe you've heard the objection from atheists. That, oh yeah, well, what about the guy who lives on some remote island who'd never heard the gospel and then he never had a chance, and so you're going to say that he dies and goes to hell? Well, Paul would say, was he by patience and well doing seeking for glory and honor and immortality? Or was he self-seeking and did not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness? That would be Paul's answer. It's like, well, let's talk about this guy. What kind of person was he? All right. So you see why that's not on the Romans road. Here's what he says. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, not just for Gentiles, but the Jew first, and also the Greek. But there will be glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, not just for Jews, but the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Isn't that radical? You know, honestly, I've never read it that way until I was preparing for this class. And then as I read it that way, I thought, that's a problem. But I thought, let's go for it. See what happens. Don't judge, you know, we're going to learn. We're still learning, and Paul's, he's going to get out the gospel here pretty soon. Right now, he's disarming our prejudices. He's disarming our bigotry, because we have this prejudiced, bigoted view of idolaters, that all idolaters are going straight to H-E double toothpicks, right? Paul's saying, whoa, 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 maybe not so fast, hold on. How do we know? If they seek Hashem, and if they seek immortality, they're doing what's right and seeking the truth. All right. God shows no partiality. For all those pagan Gentiles who have sinned without the law, which means without being Jewish, so without the law, or not under the law, that's not Jewish, will also perish without the law as a punishment for violation of the universal standards that apply to all human beings. A little legalese there. And all who have sinned under the law, that is, as Jews, will be judged by the law for violating the commandments and the covenant, the commandments to which they're responsible as Jews. For it is not the hearers of the Torah, the law, who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. Yet another verse not on the Romans road. Have you ever noticed that one? This one you won't find in one of those tracts. It is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. All right. Yes. Any questions before we go on? Yes.
Real quick one. When you have the impenitent in verse 5, hardness of heart, and then in verse 13, the hearers of the law who are righteous. I always remember that passage that you spoke on. Oh, I don't know. That's what I saw. Deuteronomy 29:19. The bitter fruit passage, one who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I'll be safe, though I walk along in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of the moist and the dry alike. And for me,
that's very pertinent. That's right on.
That struck me because I do that a lot. And yeah, the more Torah I know, the less likely I am. I catch myself that I'm stuck in a rut of self-righteousness.
And that's really what he's addressing here. That's good. That was very good and pertinent.
Deuteronomy what?
29:19.